All righty, Isaiah 43. Let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to be taught by you, by your Holy Spirit. Fill each person here with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and teach through me, Lord. Speak through me by your Holy Spirit, your words of life. Just bless our study and graft it to our hearts. Open up our understanding to your scriptures and change us and mold us and conform us to your Son, Lord. Father, conform us to your Son, Jesus Christ. We want to be more like our Lord and Savior. You get the glory, Lord, because you alone are worthy. So thank you. Thank you for this night. Thank you for every time we can gather and study your word and worship you in spirit and truth. It's because of you, Jesus, and only because of you. We thank you and we love you, and you get the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 43. We're going to be starting at verse 14, just a recap of where we left off. We saw Isaiah, the last prophesying for God, starting with verse 8 through 13. He again brought them into a court setting, the nations with their idols and their idolatry. And he told them to prove that their idols are gods. Not prove that their idols are idols, but prove that their idols are gods. And they could not. But in the study last week, we noticed that he kept mentioning witnesses. He asked the nations to bring forth their witnesses to prove that their idols were gods. And then he says to Israel and to us personally, you are my witnesses. Not can you be my witnesses, but you are my witnesses. And we looked at Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah again, just like the week before that, and how they did not bow to the idol, the golden idol, and they had to go into the fiery furnace. But when they did not bow to the golden idol, they remained standing while everybody else was bowing. And we saw that they witnessed. And that today, a lot of times in the Christian circles, when we're asked to witness in public, for some reason we squirm at that idea and having to witness in the public arena. And so we don't bow completely, but we crouch down when we should be standing straight up and erect like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And God says, you are my witnesses twice in that passage. Then ask, he says, you are my witnesses because you know who I am. And if you know who I am, then you are my witnesses. And remember what we pointed out last week, if you deny him, he will deny you before the Father. Now, in verse 14, and we're going to finish it up actually. Again, Isaiah is prophesying. And well, let me read 14 and 15, and then I'll jump right in. It says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So, right off the bat, he's already prophesying the destruction of Babylon. Now, like I mentioned before, and you got to keep this, I'm going to keep reminding you because you have to kind of set yourself for this. Back in chapter 40, we learn that under King Manasseh, Hezekiah was gone. Under King Manasseh, a very wicked, wicked king, he caused the nation to go into extreme idolatry, extreme wickedness, never before seen. And they became so wicked that God said, no matter what you do now, you will go to Babylon. And he also prophesied before Hezekiah died that his descendants would go to Babylon, captivity for 70 years. Now, a lot of people will say, well, it's because the land needed the Sabbath rest. You needed to calculate all that. Maybe so. But really, what they went to Babylonian captivity, God is more interested in the spiritual and the heart condition, the spiritual condition, It was because of their idolatry. So they went for 70 years. So the message he told in chapter 40, what God told Isaiah is, the message I'm giving you, they're not going to listen to you now. So they're not listening. They're not listening to me, and they're not going to listen to my prophets because of their wickedness. So the message I'm giving you is a message for the future. When they're in Babylonian captivity, when they come out of Babylonian captivity and come back to the land after 70 years. So this is about, this message is for about 150 years in the future. And God showed that he was God last week and the week before and the week before that by prophesying the future and how they would be able to come back from Babylonian captivity, how he would destroy the Babylonians. And that was through King Cyrus of the Medes and the Persians. And this is about 150 years in the future. But he says in verse 14, how he's talking about to Israel through Isaiah. He's going to be talking to the people through Isaiah to Israel. Now remember, this is a future message. So they're not getting the message right now. At this time, they're not even listening to Isaiah. Isaiah is receiving this from God, and then Isaiah is going to seal this up for a later date. But at this time, they're not listening. But God is prophesying the defeat of Babylon. Now you have to realize, Babylon is not even a world power yet. At this time, Assyria, even though they were just defeated, their army of 185,000 was defeated outside the walls of Jerusalem under King Hezekiah, Assyria is still the world ruling power, but is diminishing. And eventually Babylon is going to be rising up in power and it's going to take out the Assyrians. But as of right now, the Babylonians are still not a world power. They're not a significant power yet. They're a great city, but not a world power yet. But he's prophesying by prophesying their destruction, by prophesying saying, for your sake I will send Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. What he's saying is, because this is an amazing statement, what he's saying is, they will become a world power, they will take you into captivity, they will be defeated, and they will be defeated by a man named Cyrus. But this is all 150 years in the future, and it's going to happen. But he says in 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One. Now hang on to those things. And in 14 he said, I am your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And then he says here, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel. And he did create Israel. He made them a nation. Your King, and he wanted to be their king. But remember, sometime later anointed David. Samuel, thank you. Prophet Samuel. Under Samuel, they wanted a king, and so they said, we want to be like all the other nations, and we want to have a worldly king. And, you know, Samuel was pretty upset about that and went to God, and God says, so you warn them about what they're getting themselves into. But they really insisted about having a king, and their first one was bad. The second one was good. But originally, and we're learning about this, we're going to be learning about it this Sunday, originally, Israel was supposed to be a theocracy. It was a monarchy, but it was supposed to be a theocracy. It was supposed to be under God and God alone. They weren't supposed to have a king, a worldly king. God was going to rule as king, and he was going to appoint judges. And that's how he was going to do it. Today, even though we have to respect the President of the United States, that office, agree with him or not, that office, and we're under that, and we're told in the New Testament to pray for our leadership and to follow the laws of the land as long as they don't contradict the laws of God. We, as Christians, as a church, we are under a theocracy, not a democracy. The kingdom of God is exactly that, a kingdom with a king. So I just wanted to point that out. That's free. So, verse 16. He says, thus says the Lord who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters. Verse 17, let me just go ahead and read this. Who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power, they shall lie down together and they shall not rise. They are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. Remember he said he wouldn't quench a smoldering wick or break a bruised reed. Those who need healing, he'll heal them. Those who are bruised, those who just have a little bit of hope left, he'll breathe life into it. But with the enemy, he'll just quench it. But what he's saying here in verse 16 and 17, if that sounds familiar, what he's talking about is when he brought the nation of Israel, because he just said, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, what he's saying, what he's reminding them is I brought you out in 16 and 17. I'm the one who made you a nation, and I brought you out of Egypt. What he's talking about here is Egypt. Made you a way in the sea. Remember the parting of the Red Sea? Made a path through the mighty waters, the Red Sea, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power shall lie down together and they shall not rise. Remember, Pharaoh suddenly changed his mind, went out with his army, chased down the Israelites. The Israelites went through the Red Sea. It closed up back up on the Egyptians. So he's talking about the exodus from Egypt. But in verse 18 he says, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Now, that's kind of an unusual statement. What is he talking about? What he's talking about here is, well, let me read 19 real quick. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? He asked the question. I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. So what he's talking about here is, I'm going to destroy Babylon. You don't even know who Babylonians are. You may know who they are. But we saw that they visited King Hezekiah, so there was some sort of relationship with the Babylonians. But they're thinking, okay, if they heard this right now, they would think, well, Babylon's going to conquer us. Babylon is not even a great power yet. Assyria is still the great power. It's diminishing, but it's still the great power. Well, he's saying Babylon will become the world power. They're going to take you captive. They will be defeated. I will defeat them. Through a man, I'll be using a man named Cyrus, king of the Medes and Persians. But I'm going to, just like the Exodus I did and brought you out of Egypt, don't even consider that. He's saying in contrast, do not remember the former things or nor consider the old things. That's old news. Yes, we're supposed to remember what God did for us. But in contrast, what he's going to do, the new thing, the new Exodus he's going to do, that one's going to pale in comparison, the one out of Egypt. The new Exodus he's going to perform is the one out of Babylon. But not only that, that's not the only thing he's talking about. What did we just get done learning earlier from Isaiah in the book of Isaiah? He talked about the Messiah. He talked about bringing light to the Gentiles. He talked about the new covenant in his blood. He talked about redemption. He said in verse 14, your Redeemer. So he's talking about redeeming them through something, and it was already earlier in the earlier part of the message, redeeming you through Jesus Christ. So I'm going to do something even greater. In contrast, from contrasting the Exodus from Egypt to the new Exodus I'm going to perform, this one's going to be greater. So what? Remember the Exodus from Egypt? He brought them through. Before he was able to get them out of Egypt, he took on each of their idols, each of Egypt's gods. He turned the Nile to blood, you know, to prove that the god of the Nile is nothing but a piece of rock. Frogs, they actually have a frog god. Lice and gnats, flies, livestock dying. Boils on their skin, hail that turned to fire as it came down. Locusts, darkness. Remember, their chief god, Ra, is the god of the sun. He's the sun god. And so near the end here, he even makes darkness all over Egypt and blacks out the sun and blacks out their god, so to speak, little g. But then after that, the death of the firstborn. And then he brought them out of Egypt, took them through the Red Sea, destroyed the Egyptian army with the Red Sea, did all these amazing things. But he says, in comparison, don't even remember the former things. Don't even consider the things of old. I'm doing something new, and it's going to be greater than that. And you're thinking, greater than that? Yes, greater than that. He says in verse 20, the beasts of the field will honor me. He's talking about Israel. the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. Now he's talking about taking them through the wilderness. But he's also, this is kind of a near and far fulfillment. The near fulfillment would be that he's going to bring them back to the land. The far fulfillment is what we see in Israel today, where it's blossoming. But also that speaks of actually after bringing them through the Red Sea, destroying the Egyptian army, and then bringing them through the wilderness and sustaining them for 40 years. But then not only that, it's bringing them into the land, flowing with milk and honey. I mean, it's a very fertile land. And the near fulfillment is he's going to bring them back to the land through the new exodus from Babylon, bringing them out of Babylon and bringing them back to the land, and that land's going to flourish again. And then today, in 1948, we saw that they came back in the land, became a nation, and then all the people from north, south, east, and west started to come back. All the Jews started to come back. He started to bring them back from the four corners of the world. That means when he talks about four corners, that's north, south, east, and west. The four directions. And he brought them back into the land. And we see that today. And the land is flourishing. Flourishing. So we see that. But he says, I'm going to destroy Babylon by King Cyrus. And I'm going to bring you back through this. And this exodus is going to be greater than the exodus from Egypt. Why? Why is it even greater? Because you think, okay, is it that really much greater? I mean, he's not going to do the plagues when he rescues them from Babylon. King Cyrus actually doesn't even have to take the walls down. They have this hole in the wall right there for water to flow through, and they wait for they dam up the water and let the water level go down, and they just sneak in. They take the city intact, Babylon intact, the Medes and the Persians. And then King Cyrus comes in and lets all the people go that Babylon captured and says, go back to your land. That's it. But you have to follow this through, what he's talking about, because in verse 14 he says, your Redeemer. So God's actually looking all the way. This new exodus is the exodus from sin, from bondage, from the dominion of our true enemy, Satan. He's talking about the greater work, the new thing. And he says, shall you not know it? It's almost like God saying with excitement, do you want to know what I'm going to do? Can't you? I can't wait to tell you. I can't wait till you experience. Your ancestors, your descendants are going to experience something wonderful. And that is the redemption of sinners through Christ, the redemption of the Gentiles, the new covenant through the cross of his son, the shed blood of his son. The recalling the Jews back to the land and making them a nation again, which we saw in 1948. All that to be done to rescue sinners and bring the believers to glory. The wondrous work of love and the redemption of man is what he's actually talking about. This is the new work. He's looking all the way. God's looking all the way. Not just Exodus from Babylon, but what Babylon represents, sin. That exodus, the ones we're enjoying right now, that exodus that we're enjoying right now. But he has to talk to Israel about a few things, so he's going to be pointing out some of their sin. Because they're not listening. They're stubborn, they're rebellious. They're stiff-necked. They don't want to listen to God. They don't want God's standards. Even though this is his universe. He created it. He created each one of us. He said earlier, he says, I am the Lord, the Holy One. That means he's holy, separate, not unlike us. No sin touching him. Completely perfect and holy in every way. The creator of Israel, your king. He says in verse 22, but you have not called upon me, O Jacob. That's another name for Israel. And you have been weary of me, O Israel. It's kind of a sad statement for God to make. You can hear the pain in that statement, the broken heart of the Father. He says, you're tired of me. Mind you, these are his children. These are the ones that we saw earlier in the rebellion. He still called them sons and daughters. Even in their disobedience, he still called them sons and daughters. He didn't give up on them. Remember what we saw in one verse earlier, in some earlier chapter, he said that he's the one that will hold their hands. And they didn't have to fear because he was going to hold their hand and whisper to them, don't be afraid, I have you. And he's going to hold on to their hand tightly. Even in their rebellion. But he says, you're tired of me. Why? I mean, why? They're tired of God, the one who's blessed them, has taken care of them. He says, and then he says in verse 23, you have not brought me the sheep or your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with your incense, Verse 24, you have bought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. So basically what he's saying is, you say you're tired of me. You're tired of these things that, for your own knowledge, it's required. These sacrifices were required. They all have a purpose. They all speak of his son. He's going to redeem them by the blood of his son, and all this speaks of his son. And they do nothing to please him. Matter of fact, they say they're tired of him, but they do nothing to please him or bless him. The only thing they give him, they continue with temple services. If you study this out and everything we went through, they actually go to temple because they actually told the prophets and the priests not to tell us anything good from God. Tickle our ears, give us lies, or be silent. So obviously they're going to temple still. So not only are they rebellious and disobedient and idolatrous, but they're hypocritical. They're hypocritical. And they do nothing. They do nothing to bless God. Nothing to bless God. What the only thing they do is they pile on. God says, you didn't do anything that would be a blessing to me, but there was no shortage of what you did bring me. That was tons of sin. God didn't weary the people with commands. He just said that. I didn't weary you. Yet you wearied me with your disobedience. You wearied me with your disobedience. God paints a vivid picture of their sin, their rebellion, their hypocrisy. He calls it what it is. He doesn't make light of it. We should never make light of sin. We should never make light of our disobedience, our rebellion. Never make light of it. But I talk to people today, and they say they're so tired of Christianity. They're so tired of God. How are you tired of God? I at my workplace, people say they're tired of God. What has he done to you? What has he required from you? Can you tell me one thing God has actually verbally told you to do? What has he told you to do? Well, he hasn't really told me anything. Well, how has he wearied you then? How is he making you tired? But people will use that argument. I'm tired of you, God. You weary me, God. But he never forces himself upon anybody. He invites. He draws people with his love. He draws people with his goodness and his kindness. He draws people, the Bible says, he draws people to repentance. He says, come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He brings an invitation card. Not a card of demands, but an invitation to enter his rest. To sit back in his arms. Because he says, I completed the work on the cross. I've taken care of all of it. Now, I'm not trying to make light of obeying his commands either. We do obey his commands, but when you receive Jesus and you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then you actually want to obey his commands. It's just a change in desire, a change in direction. But for the sinner, they don't understand that. So he invites the sinner. He invites the sinner. He doesn't weary them. But we do weary him. Those who are unbelieving, they weary him. Those who are believing and who live in rebellion, they weary him. I just want you to understand that God can be wearied by our sin. So when you sin, don't get this attitude thinking and this disobedience thinking that, oh, he can take it. Well, he can take it. He can take it. He's God. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't get worn out. What his wearying is a broken heart. Is a broken heart. He's God. He's God. He's all powerful. But we can break his heart. That's how he's wearied. He's wearied by our sin because he loves us so much and he watches us go down destructive paths. And he tells us and guides us and draws us and we don't listen. He says in verse 25. So God makes this amazing statement though. After he says it, calls it what it was, calls it what it is, points out their sin, even says that, you don't call upon me anymore, and you weary of me. But then he says this amazing statement in verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. He says, I blot it out. That I am he who blots out means only I can. For my sake. That means for his reputation, for his glory. Remember, we learned that they marred. They gave him a bad reputation amongst the world because of their disobedience. Because everybody knew that that was God's people. That was Yahweh's people. And in their disobedience, they gave him a bad. They marred his reputation. But even though they marred his reputation, he says, I will blot out your transgressions. For my sake, for the sake of my promises, for the sake of my son, I already spoke about, my chosen Messiah, for my mercy's sake, for my reputation, for my glory, that you marred, I will blot out your transgressions. Even though you cannot be consistent and follow after me, and the world knows it, I will be consistent. I never change. And I'm going to blot out your transgressions because I am your Redeemer. I am your King. And the King loves his subjects. And the King takes care of his subjects no matter what the subjects do. He loves his subjects. It says, for my sake, earlier in verse 14, it says, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them down as fugitives. So he says, he's going to rescue them from Babylon, destroy Babylon by King Cyrus for your sake. But then I'm going to blot out your transgressions, forgive your transgressions, and even not remember your sins anymore for my sake. For my sake. And I started thinking about that, and I tried to think, there's a connection there, Lord. What's the connection? What are you trying to tell me? And I started thinking about that connection, and I was thinking about the book of the prophet Hosea. God asked him to marry a harlot, a prostitute, and they had several children. And she went back to her previous lifestyle. She went back. She sold herself back into harlotry, back into being a prostitute, and she disappeared from Hosea's life. And God told Hosea, I want you to go back down. She was apparently, you could picture she's on this auction block being sold as a prostitute for the next highest bidder. Beat up from the last one, probably a mess on the auction block. And God told Hosea to go back down and pay the price. And he went down and they're all bidding on her at the auction block. And the bid was going a little high, and he says, I'll pay whatever. So the person auctioning her off says, okay, this is the price. He says, done, and here's more. He gave everything for her and bought her back. This picture of Jesus in us. Jesus in Israel. Jesus in the unbeliever, the sinner, paying the highest price to get that filthy person covered in filth and sin back. And he took her back. He bought her off the auction block, got her off that auction block for her sake. But he forgave her for his sake because he wanted the relationship back. So he's telling Israel, I'm going to destroy Babylon and get you out of there for your sake. I'm going to get you off the auction block. But I'm going to forgive you and bring you back into my arms for my sake. For his reputation, yes. For his glory, yes. For his mercy's sake, for his promise's sake, yes. But for his sake also, because he loves us so much. Did you ever think that if he could be wearied because of a broken heart, that he would buy us back because he loves us so much too? People make that really clinical, and a lot of Bible teachers make that real clinical. I like to see the relationship side of it. I like to see the relationship side. It's a relationship. He's just talking about a relationship. Wearied me, broken heart. You said you're wearied of me. You're tired of me. Can you imagine the father telling his children? Or let's say Jesus Christ, the husband, the bride, telling him, tired of you. That's what happened with Hosea and his wife. But he went back down there and paid everything he had to get her back off that auction block. And then forgave her for his sake. In Ezekiel 36:22, just to kind of reinforce this, he's talking to, prophesying through Ezekiel to the house of Israel. And 36:22, it says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. Remember here, they marred his reputation. They profaned his name. But for his sake, he's going to redeem them. For his sake. He says, and I will not remember your sins. Now, this is a hard one for people to grasp. If he's God, how can he forget our sins? You know what? He chooses to forget our sins. How that really looks, I don't know, and I can't explain it to you. Just believe it. He chooses to forget our sins. Does that mean he really, really, actually, absolutely forgets? I like to think so. But he's choosing to forget, and he's God. And so a lot of people say, well, how can he forget something if he's God and he knows all things? I don't know. I just like the statement I will remember your sins no more. I'm going to hang my hat on that and leave it alone. We have this promise today in the New Testament that he forgives us and remembers our sins no more. 1 John 1:9, he says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That cleansing means to forget. It goes down the drain, never remembered anymore. So he says in verse 26, though, put me in remembrance. Now, there's a couple things going on. There's something going on here. A lot about remembrance, okay? Earlier, it's like, remember the things no more, the former things, consider the don't consider those things of old, or don't remember the former things, right? I'm going to do a new thing, backward vision, forward vision, backward vision. No, he's doing it again. I'm not going to remember your sins, but put me in remembrance. This it's washing away back here, putting something in front of us. So I want to ask you this question as we finish it, as we go through the rest of this and finish it up. He says, I'm going to ask you this question. How's your hindsight and how about your foresight? How is your hindsight? And how is your foresight? Because that's what he's talking about here, hindsight and foresight, right? So get that stuck in your head there. And he says, I will remember your sins no more. I will not remember your sins. He says, put me in remembrance, though. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted or justified. So what he's saying here, and this is actually a scary statement to me, he says, come on, what do you have? Justify yourself. Put it out now. That's a scary statement from God. That's one of those statements that should make you sober up real quick and pause when God says, what do you got? Justify yourself. You can imagine two guys on the street. Come on, what do you got? You know, bring it on. That's what God's basically saying. Bring it on. It's like, ooh, okay, God, you win. I roll over. He says, verse 27. So you can kind of tell that when he says that you don't remember me anymore, you're weary of me, you broke my heart, you weary me with your iniquities, but I'm going to blot out your sin, and I'm not going to remember your sin anymore. I'm going to do all this wonderful stuff for you. I got these wonderful work for you. I got this new deliverance for you. Don't you want to know it? And then you can kind of hear the righteous anger there. What do you got? Justify yourself now. Show me what you got. Verse 27, your first father sinned. Now he's going to give them a little rundown of their history here. Your first father sinned. So after he says, what do you have? What do you got? Bring it forward. Then he says, your first father sinned. I knew Adam. And I knew all your ancestors before that. After him, I mean. Sorry. I knew Adam and all your ancestors after that. They all sinned. And you're following in their footsteps. And your mediators, your interpreters, your priests, your prophets, I knew them too. They all transgressed against me. You have a history of this, a family history of this, and you're just like your family. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. If you marred my name, and I'm going to save you because of my namesake, for my sake, if you don't put up and show me what you can justify yourself, why you do what you do. If you can't justify yourself, then you're guilty, just like your ancestors were guilty, just like Adam and Eve was guilty, you're guilty. And you're following their footsteps, you're putting on their shoes, you're guilty. And if you don't accept this, that I'm going to blot out your transgressions and remember your sins, you don't come back to me, then I will profane your princes of the sanctuary. And I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. I'll mar your name. I'll mar your name. That's tough talk. Tough talk. Beautiful statements, tough talk. But do we need it? Yeah, we need it. We need it. I'm going to give you a little bit more here. So he gives them a history that they can't escape. They can't deny their history. This is what you were. This is your history. But I will forgive you anyway. Your first father broke the covenant, and you followed in their footsteps ever since then. A few things I want to bring out. It's going to have a hope here. I know we're ending on kind of a woo note, but he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. The Bible says in Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. That wrath that we just ended with, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you receive Jesus Christ, and you're born again believer, you have passed from that wrath. And here we have kind of a little microcosmic picture, I don't know the proper term for there, of the grace of God, but also the wrath to come. If you don't receive the grace, the blotting out of your transgressions and the forgiving, the not remembering of your sins anymore, then you're going to be the one who is profaned, and he's going to give you to the curse and the reproaches. But he says that earlier, he says, I chose my Messiah, and we saw the picture of the worm on the tree. He gave vivid pictures of that his Christ was going to have to be the suffering servant and go to that cross and die for our sins. And through his shed blood, we will have a new covenant, and that covenant is going to include the Gentiles. We saw all that. And so right here in Romans 5, Paul says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us much more than having now been justified. We are justified. Remember, he says, bring your case. Why do you do what you do? Bring what justifies it. He says, but for the believer, we're justified by his blood. He asked us, put up or shut up. I put up and it shuts us up, God says. Remember just like when Peter went before those disciples when after Cornelius and his household received the word Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the disciples that were contending with Peter had to be silent. Basically, in other words, they just shut up because of the awe of God. They were in awe of God. There's some things we have to remember, though, as believers. We have to remember these things. These are really important things. So real quick, and I know I'm going over just a little bit. We must remember that the cross of Christ always reveals his love, not our worth. Let me say that again. The cross of Christ, because this is really important, the cross of Christ always reveals his love, not our worth. A lot of Christians think that cross means that we're worthy. Absolutely not. That's heresy. It always represents his love, not our worth. Remember, we saw earlier, a couple weeks ago maybe, that he sees us as precious, his precious children, that he speaks more of his eyesight than us being precious. God didn't get value for value at Calvary. He did not get value for value. It was a bad deal if you really look at it. He gave up his son, the creator of heaven and earth, died for our sins, took our punishment for worms. We think we're worth Calvary. Many people think we're worth Calvary. We're not worth it. And if we think we're worth it, then that is a minimizing of the horror of our sin. And we're saying our sin wasn't that bad then. That then will have a terrible effect, this ripple effect, of our worship to him, because we will cease to see how great his grace was if our sin is minimized. Following? Which is the thing that produces worship out of our hearts. This is what happened with Israel. They're not giving him the sacrifices anymore because they don't think their sin is that bad. So they're not bringing him the sacrifices anymore. It's not just about not doing the sacrifices and burning the fat of calves and sheep and goats. It's the spiritual aspect of it. They don't think, a lot of people think, well, okay, they aren't burning the goats, fine. No, it's not that. They don't think they have to do it because they don't think they're that bad. They don't think they're bad anymore. They're in their rotten sin, but they think they're sitting good. That's why they don't do it anymore. This is what's worrying him. Not that they're not doing these things, but their attitude. Our flesh. Let me just say this. You know, some try to stand in front of God's glory as they represent him in this world. We've seen pastors do that. You see TV evangelists do that. They try to stand in front of God, hoping that the illumination of God's glory, you could just imagine this illumination of God's glory, right? Coming out. And this minister stands in front of it, hoping that the illumination will make him look good from coming from God. But actually, all we see is that black spot in the illumination of God, marring his image. That person, that little black spot of that person. I'll name names, but I won't. Our flesh is a spot on his beauty as we represent him in this world. That's why Paul says, I have been crucified in Christ. It's not I who live, but Christ lives in me. John the Baptist says, I need a decrease. He needs an increase. They're all talking about fading out, disappearing, because I make Jesus ugly when I represent him. So they don't want it. They're not even comfortable in their own skin. I guarantee you, Paul could just rip his skin off and just get it out of the way, he would. But he couldn't. He had to live in this filthy tent until he died and got his glorified body. But he knew that when he represented Jesus Christ, that his own flesh, stinking flesh, and his bad habits, and his mistakes, and the slips of the tongue made Jesus look bad. Remember in chapter 7 of Romans, he says, the things I don't want to do, I do, and the things I want to do, I don't do. He's talking about his struggle with his own sin. Paul was a sinner. And he obviously sinned through life, even while he ministered for Jesus. He sinned. Because it frustrated him. In chapter 7 of Romans, when he says that, you can just imagine his frustration, wanting to rip the flesh off and say, oh, I'm so tired of living in this filthy tent. Because I'm not doing any justice for God. But God's grace is greater than that. God's grace is greater. And he says, I will not remember. Why should we remember? So let me ask the question. Why should we remember what God forgets? Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself as to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting, remember that forgetting, remembering thing we're doing here? Those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead. That hindsight, foresight, I'll be coming to that here. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. All I need to see when I look back is not my sin no more. God's not remembering it, so why should I remember it? If he's forgiven me and cleansed me, then it's not there anymore. He's not remembering it. Why should I remember it? What should I see in my hindsight? What should I see in my hindsight? His sacrifice, the cross. The cross. This God-forgetting thing, you really don't have to understand how God forgets our sin. Just accept it and believe it. I can't explain it to you. When I get there, that's probably one of my first questions. How can you forget something? And he's probably going to blow me away with some mind-blowing thing. Just don't remember it since God chose to forget it. and give him thanksgiving and glory that he forgot it. Now, how's your hindsight and how's your foresight? There should be only one thing fore and aft. That's kind of a Navy thing. Fore and aft. Fore and aft. You know, aft, back, fore, forward. You get it. Fore and aft. There should only be thing, only one thing fore and aft, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. When you look behind, you see the, should see the cross of Jesus Christ. When you look forward, you should only see the cross of Jesus Christ. He says, I will not remember your sins anymore in verse 25. And then he says in verse 26, put me in remembrance. Don't remember what's back there, but ahead of you, make sure I'm there. That's basically what he's saying. Put me fore and aft, fore and aft. He says, I am the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the one who purchased you back, will always purchase you back. No matter how many times you put yourself on that auction block, I will come and get you off that auction block. Quit putting yourself on the auction block. I am the Holy One of Israel. The reason why we have a hard time understanding this is because we're so unholy, and he is so holy. His ways are greater than our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Romans 5:20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Much more. Where sin abounds, his grace abounds much more. He didn't get value for value. You know where that statement I always say, he didn't save us for us. He saved us because of who he is. He didn't save us because of who we are. This is actually one of those verses I get that from. This is where I actually get this from. Where he says, even I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake. That's actually where I get that statement from. He didn't save us for who we are. He saved us for who he is. He didn't save us because we were savable and so lovable and so warm and cuddly. He saved us because of his love, his grace, because he's holy, because he's so unlike us, and we can't even get our minds around it. Did it all make sense? All right, I know there was a lot of moving parts there. All right, sorry for going over. Heavenly Father, worship team, thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. Thank you for your words of life. You're so good. You're so good. And we are not worthy, and we don't deserve any of it. But I praise you, and I give you the glory and honor and thanksgiving, because it's not because of who I am, it's because of who you are, that I am saved and redeemed. That means when I mess up tomorrow or tonight, I don't get unsaved. I'm safe in your hands. I need to come to you, or I break relationship, or I break fellowship. But you always forgive me. You always cleanse me. And you always put those things in the no remembrance box. And I thank you for that. Lord, whatever unfinished business that needs to happen in the next 5 minutes, Holy Spirit, do that work that needs to be done. I thank you. I thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.